So let's go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. And the title of today's message is Surviving in an Ungodly World. Now, I read about the Dropner oil platform in the North Sea. This is from 1995. The pictures I looked online, so I am not 100% sure when the timing is of the picture, but that is what I'm told is what the Dropner oil plant platform looks like. And I read that during a storm on New Year's Day, waves began rising as high as 40 feet in the air. But then a single wave hit that was measured at 84 feet high. And this kind of wave would have been catastrophic, or likely have been catastrophic, on the oil platform if it was just floating in or on top of the water. But the rig and the crew survived with really only just minor damage because the platform was what was called a fixed steel offshore platform. So this meant that it was anchored to the seabed below. And being anchored made all the difference when you were in the middle of a storm, especially when 84 feet high waves are hitting you. Water is a very bad anchor. It's much better to be on the floor. We all know what happens when you go and play at the beach. You're in the water. You set your beach shoes on and your towel out there on the sand. And then you go and walk out and you play in the ocean. And 5, 10, 20 minutes later, you look to make sure no one's taken your nice beach shoes. At least that's what I do, because I've got some nice Crocs. And you realize that the entire beach has moved. Now, wait a second. Is it the beach that's moved? Well, no, it's you that's moved. The waves and the current, it slowly and methodically drag you down the shore, sometimes without you even realizing it. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Paul is going to be warning Timothy that this world is a lot like the waves. And if you're not careful, they can easily pull you off course without even realizing it. Now, it may be crashing waves that knock you right over, or it might be just the subtle pull of the water of culture or of sin. And regardless, though, whatever it is, Christians must be careful of the ungodly influences that are around us. So to survive, we need to be like that oil platform where we're firmly anchored into the right place. And today, Paul's going to talk about how and what we can do to be anchored to the right place in order to make it through living in an ungodly world. So I'm going to break this passage up into four parts, and they sort of build off the other. But the last point that I'll make, the last main point, is really the most important. So hold on to that one the most. So what do we do what does it take to survive in an ungodly world? And the first point that Paul makes is that we should follow godly examples. Follow godly examples. Now, if you remember, it was maybe 3 weeks ago from verses 1 through 9, Paul warned Timothy about the dangers of false teachers and godless people. But now, in verse 9, he goes in the opposite direction. He starts out by saying, "But are you, however?" And so verse 10 and 11 is really a contrast to verses 1 through 9. So instead of giving in to godless behavior, Paul says this. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." So we'll stop there. Paul's saying that in the midst of all this false teaching, Timothy did not give in to their influences. Instead, he followed the example of his spiritual mentor, that's Paul. So Paul pointed out a number of ways that Timothy followed him. He first of all mentions teaching. So he listened to what Paul taught him about the gospel. And then he talks about conduct. So so Timothy watched and learned about the way that Paul lived, how he conducted his life. And then he says aim in life. So this refers to the direction in life that he's headed. He saw where Paul was going and followed it. And then he refers to a number of other traits, like faith and patience and love and steadfastness. And Timothy learned, and he observed and learned from all of these. And then lastly, he talks about suffering, the suffering that he went through and the persecution that he went through. And I'll talk about that in the next point. So as I was thinking about these traits that Timothy followed Paul in, I don't think that Paul just gave like a specific list of things that he followed and that those were the only things. What Paul's doing is he's giving a range of ways in which Timothy learned from and followed Paul. And the lesson that comes out is very clear, I believe, that there's plenty of godless talk and ungodly behavior to go around. It's out there. Timothy could have easily have listened to them, but what did he do instead? Timothy intentionally chose to go in the other direction by following Paul. So it's that simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's that simple. And I think that this idea is extremely applicable to us today. No matter what age you are, church, there are ungodly influences out there that would love for you, that beg you to follow them. And they call out in various ways, indicating that they're the better path to follow, that they're the more pleasurable path, that they're the more popular path, that they're the more successful path. And I could go on and on. And there's no shortage of ungodly influences out there. In our technological day and age, there's even more influences out there than ever before. So whether you're here and you're 12 years old or 20 years old or 40 years old or 80 years old or whatever, these influences beg you and pressure you and try to persuade you to follow their path. And so what do you do? Well, I want to challenge you to be intentional about growing in godliness like Timothy did. And the first way that Paul gives us in this passage is by following godly examples. So the most direct application of this idea is for us to learn from other more godly people. And so this is one reason why it's so important to be involved in your home church. So as you get involved, not just attending on Sunday morning. Now listen, I'm very thankful you're here, and I want to encourage you to come back every Sunday. But that's just one part of church. So if you get more involved in serving in a group or being part of a small group, then you start to get to know other people in the church. And as you do that, you can identify people that you want to model your life after. And maybe it's someone that seems to just be way more in love with Jesus than you are. Well, you can get to know them and learn from him and see what they're doing as they love Jesus, and you can do that in your life as well. You don't even have to go up to them and say, "Hey, can you become my mentor, dude?" Like you don't have to say that. You can just start being friends with them and going to their small group and learning how they read and apply scripture, and learning how they interact when suffering comes and all these things. And maybe there's someone who you observe in church that just seems to love their spouse way more than you love your spouse. And you can then go up to them and watch them and how they interact with their spouse. You can ask them questions. You can learn from them on how to be a better, more loving husband or wife. Youth that are here today, a great way that you can apply this to your life is by attending youth group. Because we have some amazing men and women youth leaders here who teach and disciple, and if you listen to them, it will benefit you. Now, that's the most direct application, but I want to just talk about one other way that we can apply this part of the passage to us. This is not a replacement of the first part that I just talked about. It's more of an addition. And that is that we should be intentional about the entertainment and the leisure and learning that we allow in our life. So I've shared this a number of times before, but a Christian leader once told me, he said, "Do you want to know where you'll be in 5 years? Well, look at the friends you hang out with and the books you read." Now, this was back in the Stone Age when there wasn't a lot of internet to go around. So books were sort of the thing he's referring to. But we can add all sorts of other things. But listen, even if you avoid ungodly people, if you let in ungodly entertainment into your life on a regular basis, you're going to be influenced. If you let in ungodly learning from the internet or books, then you will eventually be influenced. So I'm not telling you to live like a monk. Instead, I'm saying to be intentional about what you let in your life. So if a friend that you're friends with is leading you in the wrong direction, then you need to get that friend out of your life. You may say, "Well, what am I supposed to like be a witness to them?" Well, yeah, you're not being a witness to them. They're being a witness to you. So take a step back, grow in your relationship with God, and then reevaluate things at that point. But if there's someone that's leading you in the wrong direction, this is common sense, church. Get them out of your life. If movie habits or reading habits are impacting you in the wrong way, or really anything, any kind of entertainment or learning, if it influences you in the wrong direction, then stop that. Stop watching the movies that are corrupting your mind. Maybe instead of watching Netflix 7 days a week, maybe there's certain nights that you can just say, "No TV these nights." Instead, we're going to focus on reading. We're going to read good books that benefit your mind. We're going to read the Bible and spend time with your spouse and conversation, whatever it may be. But maybe you need to find intentional times where you're not in front of the TV that's going to influence you. Because as I already said, whatever it is, we need to be intentional about what we let in our mind, because if we continuously look at something, if we continuously watch something, even if we don't say we agree with it, we will eventually be influenced by it. A number of years ago, a teacher did an experiment with a group of elementary students, and she asked them all to stand up and to follow her around the classroom. So the students all lined up behind her and followed her path. And she walked around the desks, and then she started stepping on the desk and on chairs and going under things and all sorts of that. And every time she did that, the students behind her would do the same thing. And at the end of the exercise, I read that she asked them, she said, "Why did you do all that stuff?" And one of the students says, "Because we thought that's what we were supposed to do." I mean, and that's human nature. We love to follow. And the people that we follow shape who we become. And Timothy followed Paul. And because he followed Paul, he followed a godly example that shaped his life in the direction toward Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. Second point, moving on now, is that we should expect suffering when faithful. So Paul was just listing in verse 10 and 11, he was just listing a number of traits in which Timothy was following, and the last two involved suffering. So he writes in verse 11, he says, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. So Paul mentions three places that he was persecuted. These were not the only three times that he was persecuted. But all three of these that he mentions are described in Acts. And so in Antioch, he was in there, and some influential Jewish leaders got the prominent women and city officials to stir up persecution that drove Paul and Barnabas out of the region. But even as that happened, as they were being persecuted, many people still turned to Jesus. And then at Iconium, people tried to stone him there, but were not super successful. However, they were successful in Lystra, where crowds literally stoned Paul to death, they thought. They dragged his dead body, they thought it was a dead body, out of the city and left it there. But then after that, Paul just popped up and continued preaching boldly about Jesus. That's in Acts 14. So through that, many people, many Christians were encouraged. So that's why Paul, after mentioning these cities, that's why he declares, and the Lord, or from them all, the Lord rescued me, he says. But then he says in verse 12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might possibly sometimes a little bit be persecuted. Is that what he said? No, he said will be persecuted. Jesus said something similar in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Paul's point in our main passage is that persecution and suffering should be considered a normal thing for Christians. So this is the opposite of what many popular preachers will talk about on YouTube or Christian television, where they say that Christians who have deep faith, they should prosper and be successful, that things are going to go their way, they're going to get lots of money. But that's not what Paul and Jesus say. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be hated and persecuted. Now, that sometimes doesn't always ring true in America. You may be thinking this morning, well, I'm a Christian and my life is pretty good right now. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you to consider two things. First of all, make sure that your life is actually living out your faith. So it's possible that you're not being persecuted because your life is no different than that of people in the world. But second, I also want to encourage you, don't seek out persecution. So thank God for times of peace. So be ready for persecution, but don't actively seek it out. So in times of peace, rest, enjoy, spend those peaceful times with God and family, and be thankful. How many of you know what this is? It's an anvil. And how many of you know what they're used for? Well, growing up in the 1980s, I always thought that they're used to drop on Roadrunner, though it always ended up on Wile E. Coyote, but that's what I thought anvils were for. But anvils actually are used as the base that a hammer strikes. And the reason that I bring this up is because the French Huguenots from the 16th and 17th century, these were Protestant Christians who were heavily persecuted because of their reformed beliefs. And they compared the church to an anvil and the persecutors of the world to hammers. And one of the leaders once said, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So think about that for a moment. A hammer's entire purpose is to strike and to break. And if you see a hammer hitting the anvil, you might think that the anvil is losing. But if you come back years later, you'll most likely find an anvil that is perfectly fine and a bunch of discarded broken hammers on the floor. Because the anvils are much stronger. 2 Timothy 3:11 and 12, Paul tells us here that the world is going to strike us. It happened in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra for Paul. The hammers came out to crush him. But Paul says he didn't just survive. He didn't just make it out. He thrived because he was anchored in Jesus Christ. And when you live a godly life, you become an anvil to the world's hammers. And the blows will come, and they may even hurt. But listen, church, they cannot break you, because you belong to the one who has already overcome the world. So persecution is not a sign that God has forgotten you. It's a sign that you, as the anvil, are doing your job. Let's move on to the third point. That is to resist evil progression. So Paul's going to once again compare the direction of the ungodly and the godly. So he writes in verse 13, he says, "While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." So notice the progression of the evil that he talks about. Ungodly people are just going to continue to grow more and more ungodly. And there's going to be more deception. There's going to be more people deceived. And there's going to be more deceiving. So there's no scenario that Paul gives that suddenly evil becomes good, short of a changed life through Jesus Christ. So Paul then says in verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." So evil is going to go one way, but Paul says, you continue to go the other way. So this is similar to the first point, that there is this intentionality that we must have. We're not going to accidentally grow in godliness. We don't drift when we drift in the correct direction. So in other words, godliness requires intentional steps in the correct direction. Now, I do want to say that there's a little bit of tension here, a little bit of mystery here, that you can't become godly on your own, in your own self. It's only through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our life that we can grow in Christ. But we see in Scripture that the Spirit often works alongside our actions as we choose to grow closer to Jesus Christ. I think of apple trees. I live in Londonderry. And if you want to grow, now I don't have any apple trees that have made it in my house, so I only see them from afar. But if you want to grow an apple tree, what do you need to make sure to do? Well, I'm assuming you need some proper sunlight, you need water, you need good soil, you need to get rid of the destructive pests. But as you do these things, the tree then does what it was designed to do. It grows. So you can't sit there and yell at the tree and tell it to produce apples. You can't force the apples to come out. The only thing you can do is make sure that it receives the proper nutrition to grow. And likewise, as Christians, you can't make yourself grow more godly. In one sense, only God can do that. But you can make sure that you receive the proper nutrition. And you can make sure that you stay away from the destructive pests. And when that happens, the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in your life. And this leads us now into the last couple of verses. And as I talk about proper nutrition, the most important thing that you can do spiritually is what I'm going to talk about now. Assuming that you've already put your faith in Jesus Christ, the most important thing that you can do to grow is to anchor yourself in Scripture. Let me read verses 15 through 17, and I just want to point out that 16 and 17 are considered some of the most important verses in the Bible that talk about the importance and the sufficiency of Scripture. So let me start in verse 15. He says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So starting in verse 15, Paul gives three descriptions of scripture and seven impacts of it, seven things that scripture does. And so the first two descriptions of scripture are this, that it's sacred and God-breathed. So in verse 15, he calls it them sacred writings. Another word for sacred could be holy or set apart. And then they're also breathed out by God. This means that they're inspired by God. So all scripture has been written by humans, but they're under the inspiration of God. So this means that scripture is authoritative. When we read the Bible, we're not just reading opinions or wise words. We're reading the very words of the authoritative God. And that leads to the third description of scripture, that it's profitable. So to be profitable is to be beneficial or useful or advantageous. So with those three descriptions, let me just pause for a moment and ask you this question. In any of those descriptions, do we see that, does it say that scripture is easy to read? No. No. Does it sometimes require hard work to comprehend it? Yes, absolutely. But the work is worth it. I was thinking, husbands, is having a wife easy? Yeah. I would say no. But is it worth the hard work? Absolutely. Same could be true when you say about husbands. So how is it worth it? And that leads us to the actions that we're now going to look at. And in addition to the descriptions that we see, Paul mentions seven things that Scripture does. And these are important enough that I want to point out each one, but to point out seven different things, I'm going to have to go through them pretty quickly. So if you're taking notes, make sure you have your pens ready. The first one is that it leads to salvation. So knowing Scripture is not what saves you. Having it memorized in your head is not what saves you, but Scripture will tell you how to be saved. So Paul writes that it will make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you want to know how to be saved, don't go to a popular self-help book. Don't go to other places like that. Go to Scripture, where God tells you how he saves. Second, it teaches truth. So Paul says that it's profitable for teaching. So Scripture reveals what is true about God and life. So in other words, it's a firm foundation for us to hold on to in a world that is not very firm, that is not very grounded. Third, it exposes sin. So that's what reproof is. So it reveals where we go wrong. But in addition to that, it also restores. So when Paul says that it's useful for correction, that's what he's talking about. So it doesn't just expose sin and leave it there. It shows you the correct path to take. And then number five, it trains us in righteousness. So to train is to discipline and educate and form. It's that formation. Meaning that Scripture shapes our character and habits. And then number six, it completes the servant of God. So it gives us everything that we need to be a follower of Christ Jesus. And then finally, number seven, it equips us for every good work. So this is what we need to grow as a Christian. So our mission as a church and as individuals is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, Scripture is the number one tool that we can use to make disciples. Now, I know that I just gave you basically 9 points that are composed of 10 different things. So I gave you a lot of ideas about Scripture, but the reason I did this is because it is important to see the importance of Scripture. It is one of the most important, I'm using important for a reason here, one of the most important ideas for our faith when it comes to faith and spiritual growth. So before I close, I just want to give two applications or thoughts about this idea on the importance of Scripture. So one is theological and one is practical. So here's the theological one, that Scripture is the ultimate authority for faith and practice. Hundreds of years ago, the Protestant Reformation happened over this idea. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk in the 16th century, but as he began to study Scripture, he realized that there was a difference between what the Catholic Church said about ultimate authority and what the Bible said. And in the 16th century, the Catholic view of authority was sort of like a three-legged stool consisting of Scripture and of sacred tradition and of the magisterium. So it's the Pope and the bishops. But Luther, however, came to believe that the Catholic Church had become corrupt and had drifted from the gospel because it had elevated its own traditions and papal decrees above the Bible. So he eventually left the Catholic Church over this idea, and what came out of this time was the Protestant doctrine of what's called sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. That's our authority. So this is the belief that the Bible is the only infallible and sufficient rule for faith and practice. So now that doctrine came from around the 16th century, but Paul said this in different words all the way back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the implication of this is that when we are confronted with a truth claim, if it is contradictory to the Bible, then no matter what the truth claim is saying or how loving it sounds, it may sound okay, but it's wrong if it contradicts the Bible. So even if your mind wants to justify something by saying, oh, surely God would want us to have fun, surely that would be unloving to say that or to believe that. If the Bible says it is sin, then listen, it is sin. If the Bible says that we should do something, then we should do it. Scripture is the ultimate authority for faith and practice. Not culture, not popularity, not preference, not an angel appearing years and years and years later saying something different, not a political ideology, not tradition on its own, not what everyone else believes, not what seems right to you, not what you believe your heart is telling you, not what the world applauds. It's Scripture and Scripture alone. Now that's the theological implication. Here's the practical one, that a Christian needs to be in the Bible on a regular basis to grow spiritually. Now, there's a landmark study conducted by the Center for Bible Engagement that sought to find the single greatest predictor of spiritual growth. And they tracked and studied 40,000 people, and they found that many spiritual activities, which included things like attending church once a week, praying occasionally, they all had a positive, but what they called a relatively flat impact on a person's spiritual health. However, they discovered a spike in the data that they called the power of four. And the research showed that if a person engages the Bible, so studies or reads the Bible, 1, 2, or 3 times a week, then there's a statistical likelihood of staying the same, not resisting temptation. But when a person engages the Bible more than three times, so four or more times a week, the numbers explode. So they found that feelings of loneliness dropped by 30%. Anger issues dropped by 32%. People sharing their faith jumped by 200%. Discipling others jumped by 230%. So church, Paul tells Timothy that the sacred writings are what makes us complete and equipped in every good work. And the research here simply proves what the Bible has already promised, that the word isn't just a book that we refer to, it's an atmosphere that we must live in to survive in an ungodly world. So if you're only opening your Bible on Sunday morning, then you're trying to survive in a hurricane with a paper umbrella. You're not anchored. You're just visiting the anchor once a week. And Paul is calling us to be people who continue in the word until it becomes part of us. So if you want to survive in an ungodly world, then you must be anchored in Scripture. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." I want to ask you, can that be said of your Bible? Can that be said of your life? Let's go ahead and let's spend a moment now in prayer. Worship team, you can make your way up.